All right, grab your Bibles. Again, we're going to open up to Matthew again. That's where you can get a start with the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we left off last time and where we'll be with for the bulk of our time tonight. And again, we continue in this study of the end of the age. I mentioned, and I won't belabor this last time, just flowing out of the prophet's study in the winter, and basically we saw the groundwork was laid in that study for the end, for the latter days, and we pick that up in this progressive revelation, this unfolding of Scripture, as we turn now to the Gospels, and that's where we are for these opening few weeks. So we'll be there, of course, tonight in totality, and then we'll pick it up next time, before we close out this first unit. Then we're going to get to Paul's letters, the rest of the New Testament, if you will, and then Revelation. We will end with Revelation. So that's where we're going. But we turn now to the Gospels, pick up where we left off, the Gospels and the end of the age. The Gospels and the end of the age. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, just by way of brief recap, remember we talked about what you see as soon as you open up the New Testament. Immediately, in each gospel we looked at this, right out of the chute, you see this rejection of the king. Mark 1, 14, 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, in other words, it's right, and the kingdom of God is at hand, it's imminent, it is upon you. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is the offer that we see unfolded, given as the Gospels open up. And of course we know, we talked about this last time, that was what? Rejected. Look at John 1, 9 to 11. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The time is fulfilled for the light to come in. This was the time. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And here it is, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is so important as we study New Testament eschatology, as we study the end of the age. His own people, the prophesied king of God's people had come, as the prophets foretold, and they rejected him. They rejected him. It's so important to understand. And why is that important to understand? It's important to understand because there's implications for that rejection. If the nation proper, if the nation corporately rejects their king, there's implications. God Almighty doesn't thrust their king on a people that don't embrace their king. Does that make sense? And we talked about that, and we will keep reminding ourselves of it because it's so important for what we're going to see in the New Testament ahead, and particularly tonight. So, king came, was rejected. And the first implication we see, and we began to unpack this last time, is that the kingdom that king was coming to install, to reign over, in one sense, is being withheld. And where do we get that from? Remember Luke 19, verse 11. This is where you start to see, as you're reading through the gospel, something's going on here. I don't see a kingdom with this king. Why? And neither do they. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And Jesus proceeds to tell them a parable, right? Because there's a disconnect there for them, and he's going to proceed to explain why. This is what, as you look up there, what we looked at last time. Parable of the minas, parable of the wicked tenants. Basically, these parables, and particularly when you think about what is said in these parables, and think about the reigning of the king, very clearly what's communicated in these parables, that king has come through various parable, and the people reject king. And the implications then in these kingdom parables is this, the kingdom will be handed over for a time to a people producing its fruits, Matthew 21, 43. There's implications for the rejection of the king. Again, we can't be clearer about this, and you're going to see this in the New Testament. It's not that, well, king has come, kingdom's installed, well, and I hope everyone gets on board with the program. That's not what happens. There's implications, and there's this withholding. Jesus communicates in these parables that the kingdom stewardship, let's say it that way, the kingdom stewardship is going to be handed over to a people that produce fruits, to a people that embrace King. Does that make sense? This is solidified, by the way, because you might say, well, how do we know it's for a time? How do we know that things are withheld? How do we know it's a pause? Jesus cements this point in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Remember, in his lament over Jerusalem, listen carefully to his words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That's what they did. Those announcing kingdom come, they killed them. How often would I, this is Jesus, gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Do you see the language there? You weren't willing. You didn't want me. You didn't want rule. See, your house is left to you desolate. Another implication. Kingdom withheld, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, now note the timing, you will not see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you say that again, then you know kingdom come. That cry from Psalm 118 that you did in the triumphal entry, when it might have seemed externally that there's an embrace of King, well, it really wasn't. You won't see me again, as he says this woe, in other words, pause button withheld, until you make that cry, and here's what Jesus is saying, authentically embracing me as King. Making sense so far? And we've recapped? Good. Okay. So, King came and rejected. Kingdom withheld. And this is where we left off last time, as we think about the broader implications. There's a kingdom expectation. Now, Jesus is going to speak into this, and we're going to see this very clearly in the Gospels tonight. There is an expectation still of kingdom, but Jesus is now going to begin to extensively communicate what has happened. What is the ramification for king rejection? Now, you're in Matthew. Go to Matthew 13. In fact, we're going to start tonight just by way of a little survey in Matthew 11. So you go to Matthew 11 first, but Matthew 13 and Mark 4 are the two chapters in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that contain the bulk of these parables, and not only just parables proper, kingdom parables. What Jesus is doing, he's going to communicate truths now about the kingdom, and he does that through the vehicle of parable. Now, we studied this, of course, in Mark, so but for many of us, that was a while ago, so we need a refresher on that. But hopefully this will be helpful as we look at it, maybe afresh tonight, the kingdom parables that really launch the parable ministry of Jesus. These are the ones he comes out of the gate with, and you'll see why. So look at the end of chapter 11. This is at the end of the pericope when John the Baptist sends his two messengers. He's in jail, just wrought with doubt, to say, are you the one? Are you the one? Should we be expecting you? It was an incredible thing for, and that tells you the state of Israel, right, in a sense. John the Baptist in prison, right, and it shows you, by the way, doubts are real, but he does the right thing. He goes to the Christ when he has those doubts, and Christ affirms him, but that's for another time. But listen to what Jesus does at the end of this account. Someone read for me 16 to 19. Who's got that? Matthew 11, 16 to 19. Read, listen carefully.
But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? This group of people, this scope of people that have rejected me, this long line of people that's rejected me, you see that? What shall I do with this generation? And look at this, they cannot be appeased. Do you see how that comes through in this text? They can't be appeased. We played the flute for you. You did not dance, we sang a dirge. And you did not mourn. There's no take up. Anything celebratory or otherwise. And not only that, look at the two illustrations Jesus gives. John comes, John the forerunner, he's neither eating nor drinking. Here's the abstainer, if you will, right? Because he's the forerunner. And what do you say about him? He has a demon. He's the forerunner to the king. Prepare yourself for the king. And what do you say? Well, he has a demon. Well, then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking because there should be a celebration. Remember later when Jesus says, there'll be a time to truly fast. Right now, the bridegroom is here. So we celebrate. They should celebrate. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, as he should, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then he ends with this, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So what Jesus is doing here in these two chapters, and let's just paint this canvas, he's beginning the indictment that's going to be the hinge in this gospel. He's done signs, he's done wonders, he's unveiled himself, and now, as you get to chapter 11, this is the beginning of the turning point. Say, okay, this is first the lay of the land. John the Baptist came, rejected, misapplied. The Son of Man came. You not only rejected him, right? What did you do? And they would call him a demon as well. So do we see this? This is the beginning of the turning point now, and Jesus is doing something. And what we need to get in our minds is something is beginning to change, right? Where they would have said king and kingdom for sure. I want us to now track this argument. Let's pick it up in verse 25. And here's where we'll really see this. Look at verse 25. So Jesus is just continuing. We're not going to get into every verse in these two chapters, but I want you to see the flow of the argument. At that time, so think about this, this time of indictment, and something changing, Jesus declares this, listen, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. What things? The revelation of the Son of Man, the recognition of the Son of Man, from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children. In other words, when he says the wise and understanding, does he mean really the wise and understanding? Those externally thinking they're wise and understanding. Thank you, God, that you shamed them by hiding it from the so-called wise, and reveal them to little children. Who is he speaking of? That would be the so-called wise in Israel, right? Those that should have known better, those that studied the scripture. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't even know these things. There's a sense of the Pharisees first and foremost should know. They're the wise. You've hidden it and you've given it to the little children, those following him on the roads. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And note that. There is no change. Now, we're going to be tempted tonight to think God changed his mind with the kingdom program. No, this has always been the will of God, right? Remember in the garden, there's no plan B. This is the way God in his omniscience always knew it would be. So such is your gracious will. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone, look at this, to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's your sovereign God, right? It's up to him. And then this key statement, you know these verses very well, but now look at them in context. Note it, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can almost see the door opening a bit more. Anyone, come. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we want to go slowly here, but what we're beginning to see is a slight change. Here is a call. Remember, I mentioned this on Sunday. Prior to Jesus, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news was available to all, but not proclaimed to all. Here we're beginning to see a change in that. We're beginning to see the seeds of the beginning of something changing. We just note that right now. We just note that. Go to 12, 38 to 42. Jesus here, as he continues on again, we're not going to get to each passage here, but I want us to see in these two chapters how the indictment against Israel continues. Look at verse 36. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, and what? What do they want? They want a sign. What has he been doing? This is probably, by the way, a year and a half into his ministry. What's he been doing for his entire ministry? Giving them a sign. Jesus says, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous what? Generation. Here it is again. This sweep, this Israelite sweep, right, of those that reject King in the wake of his signs. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, I think we've talked about this before. Don't want to get too sidetracked. We are aware of what that is. For just as, and here it is, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will, there's the sign, the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Goes on to talk about the Queen of the South, and again, the indictment against this generation. Here's the point. Jesus just affirming, as we have this turning point in his ministry, he is affirming, you have rejected, you demand signs, you're not seeing, right? You're not embracing. So something's going to change. So this is an indictment. If we were to keep going, we look at this finally in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside. Think lineage. Asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, not the wise, not the ones of understanding, the ones that, in context here, following in faith, his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now we're going to pause there for a moment. Just want you to think for a moment how landmark that is, what Jesus just said. It's not about lineage. It's not about the Israelite in one sense anymore. Do you see what he's doing here? He has indicted them for their rejection of him as king. And now we have almost the revolving door has completely turned the other way. Something different is about to unfold, and this is going to become clear in chapter 13. But let me pause for a moment. Are we tracking so far? Does this make sense? What's happening in the ministry of Jesus here? Any questions, thoughts on it? Again, I want to go slowly to make sure we're tracking together. King came, rejected, now the indictment, something is affected. There's implications for that rejection, right? And now we're going to begin to see fully what is going on. Make sense? All right, someone see now chapter 13. Now chapter 13. Before we do, we can do a little preview of Matthew 13:35, because we saw it already in Psalm 78. Jesus is going to say this. This is the tone of the whole section. He references Psalm 78 and he reminds him of this. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, I insert this here very importantly, friends. What we're going to see here is not something new. God Almighty always knew that his people would reject him. And note the language here, before the foundation of the world. That's taken from Psalm 78, a psalm, by the way, that recounts the mighty wonders that God has done to his people. And when you tell the generation, you tell them this. And here, Jesus references that to say this has always been the way that it's been. And part of what you're going to tell the next generation is this, that there was an evil generation, and I mean that span almost knows no ends, of Israelites that rejected me. This evil generation rejected me. But there is something more coming. Something more coming. We're going to see language too. Think about Daniel 2:44. Do you remember our study in the winter? You're going to hear kingdom language in a moment. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And it reminds us of this. Remember Daniel 2:44? Do you remember the dream of the kingdoms? Listen to this. And in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. To this point, the Jew that knew their Old Testament would say, yes, kingdom of God is coming, a stone cut not by human hands. It's going to smash all the other kingdoms. When king comes, there's kingdom. They're putting it all together. That's what they would have thought, right? Until Matthew 13. So Matthew 13, kingdom parable. Someone read. We'll read the first parable. He doesn't give the explanation yet, but this parable is very familiar. Someone read it. 13:1-9. Who's got that?
That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.
This is a very familiar parable, right? Parable of the soils. We know it very well. What we want to do tonight is look at it in its location and context of what Jesus is doing here. Now remember, he's just gone through an indictment on Israel, and the leaders of Israel particularly, and he turns here and he says this parable. You can imagine, right? They're probably thinking, what is that? What does that mean? Well, Jesus pauses, right, as a good teacher like him would do. He pauses, and then he does this. Someone read 10 to 17. Before he explains what he's doing, he gives them this. Who's got 10 to 17? I hope just reading those verses now, there's things that are going off in your mind to say, ah, I see what Jesus is doing here. Is it making sense a little bit as we walk through these chapters? What is he doing? Look at his language, very clear. And note this, by the way, the disciples, the ones presumably with faith, right? They're the ones coming up. Why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, what you're saying to them doesn't seem to be making sense to them. Making sense to us, but you're not making sense to them. To you, he turns to them and says, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Do you see that? To you, faithful ones, you'll know about the kingdom. They will be bewildered. For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That sounds like another parable, doesn't it? Right? Those that stewarded the master's stuff rightly, including knowledge and understanding, more will be given to them. More will be given to them. This is why I speak to them in parables, because look at this, seeing they do not see. This is the Pharisees, right? Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And indeed in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Now he turns, and again, there's nothing new going on here. Who knows what chapter, to put people on the spot, this is from? A very key point in Isaiah's book. What's that? 53? I mean, Isaiah, when you're talking about Jesus, Ruth, you're all over that, which is good, but it's not 53. Yeah. 6, yes. When God calls Isaiah, and he says to him to go to a people, this is the prophecy he gives to Isaiah. It's exactly the same prophecy given first to the Jewish people and here later as an indictment against those same Jewish people. There's nothing new. Jesus goes to the ancient text, the Old Testament, and he says, see, this has always been the way. When I called Isaiah, I gave him this prophecy, and now you're seeing its fulfillment. This is what was said way back when. And then this 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, disciples, for they hear. For truly I say to you, and this makes sense, does it not, friends? Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. You see what Jesus is saying here? Makes sense, right? This is the indictment against Israel. This is the indictment against the wise of Israel. And here you see Jesus doing something. Now you see the communication that was true for all. Now there seems to be this judgment upon those that should know better. See what the parables are? This is a judgment against those that should know better. And now he's going to speak to the little children. The little children. Making sense so far? Well, the question you have is, okay, well, what about the parables then? What does that mean? Well, he explains the first one. Now, tonight, we only have time. We're going to look at the first three. Of course, we could take nights on the parables, but we just have to go in order here. We'll do the first three because they're the ones that come in order, and I think they'll give us enough that we can jump in more if we want to on our own time. Someone read the explanation of the first parable, 18 to 23. Who's got that? Just go for it. This is kingdom planting, right? This is what's going on here, kingdom planting. Let's just look at it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Think Pharisees. Think Pharisees, right? They hear the word of the kingdom, right? It's snatched away right away. As for, verse 20, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Think John 6. Those following, do you remember the ones that loved the food? Do you remember that? And then what did they do at the end of that chapter? They had a little bit of joy at the food and maybe some of the words, but they fell away with the hard words. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Who does that remind you of in the Gospels? What young man? Young rich ruler. He couldn't let go. He's like, oh, I see the teacher. I see good teacher, but I have my riches. I can't let go. I can't let go. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. And he indeed, and look at the economy of the kingdom. You might think, well, this is like 25%, if that, right? But he indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. And you know of the economy of the kingdom in other places, the one who does is faithful and a little more is given. Does it make sense? This is kingdom planting. So what Jesus is doing here is now setting up the economy of the kingdom. Certainly, and I know what you're thinking, there are all kinds of principles and good teaching that we get on the parable of the sower. There's no question about that. Because that's kingdom economy. It works today. We all know people in those four buckets, don't we? We know that. But what Jesus is doing here is he's building, starting with Israel, right? This is the indictment. And he's saying this is what is true of right now. This is what's about to happen with kingdom planting. Make sense? Okay, let's look at another one. Look at the parable of the weeds. We just keep going. Someone read 24 to 30. 24 to 30. Who's got that? Okay, so another familiar parable, right? We only see this here in Matthew, this one. This is the parable, you know it, of the wheat and the tares, or of the weeds. And again, this is one where initially you might have questions about some of the details, but let's not miss the overall. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and this is a kingdom parable, to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, let's just jump to the interpretation, so that we don't miss what Jesus is teaching here. He's walking us through kingdom economy, kingdom planting. Let's pick it up in verse 36. And we're going to come back, by the way, to one of those parables above. But let's just get the explanation from Jesus now. He's in a quiet, private time. He's left the crowds. He goes into the house. His disciples come to him. Again, same idea, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he does so. He says this, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So this is the Son of Man sowing the good seed. The field is the world. Note that. It's not the kingdom. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Do you see that? So what is he doing? He's sowing. He is sowing seed, good seed, that is the sons of the kingdom, that are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil ones. So you have two sowers. You have an imposter sower, right? The evil one sowing seeds. But note the domain. It's not in a bad field over there. Where is the imposter sowing the seeds? Right there with the sons of the kingdom. Don't miss that. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, note the location, is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. We're going to come back to all that language later in our study, in a few weeks, but note that, end of the age. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Isn't that interesting? So they're going to tarry, the tares will tarry, if you will, until the end of the age. One sense, we were having some conversations in our home about the growing intolerance of evil things. Are you there with me? The absolute intolerance of what is evil, all around us. But there has to be hope, right? There has to be hope to know that at the end of the age, the Lord is going to do this and make that right. There has to be hope here. It may seem, right, that the evil is being tolerated in every corner. But look at this. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is important for timing here. That's what he's going to do, right? He's going to throw them into the furnace, and we're going to talk about when that time will be, but don't miss verse 43. Then, in other words, this is what comes next after he does this. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see that? In the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Very important that we see these things. Wheat and tares together, in the world, for a time, being allowed to grow together. By the way, the word that's used, look down, you might have a footnote, it's called a darnel. I was reading about that this week. A darnel is like an imposter wheat. A darnel is a kind of a grain that looks exactly like a grain of wheat right up until it blooms, and you know what happens? You realize, wow, this is barren. There's nothing in it. It deceives you until that moment of bloom. And you can see the landowner say, I want to get rid of all this. And what does Jesus say? No, 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 leave them. The angels are on that at the end of the age, and they will then get what they have always deserved, right? So we have the parable of the sower telling us about kingdom economy, how it's received. We have the parable of the weeds telling us about what is happening as this kingdom is on hold, so to speak. But, and let me be clear about this, there's kingdom things happening. Sons of the kingdom are being sown. There are people living according to kingdom terms right now. It's very clear in this parable. So just because there isn't the fullness of the kingdom that's coming doesn't mean that there isn't a kingdom program slowly but surely being unveiled, which brings us to our final parable we'll look at, the mustard seed. Someone read that one, 31 to 32, just two verses there. Who's got that? So note the progression here. The seed, the smallest of all seeds, right? The grain, the mustard seed grain that a man took and sowed in his field. And think about what it was, and maybe unseen in a lot of ways, and then what it becomes. When it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. This, by the way, is a direct reference to Ezekiel. Is up there, Ezekiel 17. If we were to read Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24, we can note that. You have the two eagles and a vine parable. And at the end of that, it talks about literally this imagery, kingdom imagery, like a little twig that's placed on a mountaintop that grows to a point where the birds come and nest. Exact same imagery in the prophets that we see Jesus using here to talk about what the kingdom will become. You can't see it now, and there's other parables for that. We have the leaven. We don't have time to go through all of those tonight. But it's about what the kingdom will become in its fullness. So I'll pause for a moment there. That's a lot with those three parables. That's only three. Any thoughts, questions on that before we move quickly ahead? Hopefully we're tracking that together and making sense. I'll take the head nods as a good thing, rather than questions, but please don't hesitate to shoot that hand up. Yes, Sandy. Yeah. Amazing. No, that's good, Sandy. It's good. How he bears with and has the patience of our Lord, the perfect patience of our Lord. Excellent. Good. Okay. Matthew 13. So those are at least three. There's many more. Beloved, I mean, we could spend a lot of time unpacking. Just giving you these three, not only because of the first three, but they give you kingdom economy in terms of its growth, its planting, right? And what is coming in the future. Again, clearly, so we see explained, at least in the first two, by Jesus. So go to Matthew 13, 51 to 52. This is a question from Jesus. At the end of this section, scholars debate on if this is a parable in its own right. I happen to think it would be, but you can see why maybe they miss it sometimes. This last one, Jesus says, Have you understood all these things? He's turning to his disciples now. End of the discourse, giving you the parables, and Jesus says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And that's amazing when you think about it, the disciples, right? Think about where we're at right now. You're like, okay, wow, those disciples are really tracking. And no, but they're there. They understand Jesus. But here's the important thing. And he said to them, he's like, okay, you're tracking. Then this. Therefore, every scribe, that language would have been used for who? The wise and the understanding, right? Now he's turning to the disciples. Every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, in other words, you just were in a school, in a classroom in this discourse, learning about the kingdom of heaven. Every scribe like you, trained for the kingdom of heaven, is like what? A master of a house who brings out what? His treasure, what is new and what is old. The trained scribe, the New Testament disciple, now has what? Mystery revealed. The New Testament scribes, like, aha, I know the old treasure, but now I have the new. The treasure's always been in there before the foundation of the world. But now I can go and get it. These scribes are just digging in the old stuff. You see what he's saying? This is the parable. He says, now you disciples have been trained scribes in the kingdom. And you understand the teaching of the kingdom. You know the old and you know the new. Hopefully that makes sense. So this is what he's saying to the disciples that have been listening to these kingdom parables. Hence, it would bring then, and you can see how this all fits together now, this then kingdom expectation. This very well-known line that we'll look at in a moment. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples have tracked right toward the end of his ministry. So think about this to a point, and we're going to see this in Acts 1. They understand so well in the new scribal school of the kingdom. They say, okay, well, is now the time? We know that you have risen from the grave. We know that you're ascending to the Father. So now must be the time because you're going to go up, right? For sure. And you'll come back, certainly, right? That you can understand the kingdom expectation. Well, let's get a sense here then. We're just going to look at a few passages that start to paint a broader picture than, again, the followers of Yahweh, the Jews, the disciples, always having a very narrow scope of things. And we're going to see it broaden. So go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Again, all we're doing here is we're putting some puzzle pieces together in terms of timing. What might be going on here? Someone read Luke 24. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. Luke 24, 44 to 49. This is, again, after the tomb, the empty tomb, but before Jesus ascends. So someone read that. So again, Jesus' final words, right? Part of a bigger cachet of final words, granted. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, in other words, and the Psalms, the Old Testament, he doesn't say has been fulfilled, does he? Must be fulfilled, right? You get a sense that these things are still happening and ongoing. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is the economy, by the way, before Pentecost, right? They need help to understand the scriptures. We have what now or who to help us do that? Holy Spirit, right? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit illuminating us. That's why we pray before we open the word. Oh Lord, please help me behold wondrous things in your law, right? And we can do that, the Holy Spirit within us. Here they need help. He has to open their minds to understand the scriptures. And then this, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and then install the kingdom. Do you see that? No. What does he say? Notice here what has to happen. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be what? Proclaimed in his name to all nations. The withholding, the stewardship being passed to another. We're starting to see how this is coming together. Something needs to happen as sons of the kingdom are being sown. There is this sense where the gospel, the good news, is going to go out. Kingdom programs still waiting, still being withheld, but in a sense, there's aspects of this kingdom that we're now starting to see. We're starting to see kingdom citizens, and not kingdom citizens in ethnicity. What are we seeing? Kingdom citizens by faith. True sons of the kingdom sowed by the king. And here we're seeing that kingdom citizenship, Well, let me be careful with how we say this. Conditioned or requisite would be what? Repentance and faith and forgiveness. It's not that you're a Jew and you get in. There's something very different happening. And note the field. It doesn't say to Israel, wherever the diaspora is, does it? What does it say? What does he say? To all nations. What did we learn on Sunday? Proclaimed in all the world. This, and you see the seeds of this all the way back with what? The covenant, at least as it was expressed to who? Which covenant, which one in that line do you start to, you saw the seeds of this way back when? Who was it?
Abraham.
Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see how it's coming together? How they would have missed that. Or like, well, I'm just a son of Abraham. That ethnocentric kind of like, just I'm okay, I'm a Jew. Well, missed that even way back in the covenant, all the nations will be blessed. We're starting to see that unfold. So that's one. Someone get John 21, 20 to 23. So we keep putting new information on top of what we've learned. And what are we starting to see here? Jesus is referring to him coming again. Did you see that? He said, if it is my will that he remains, he's speaking to John based on Peter's question. If it's my will that John remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me now. It wouldn't be maybe that expectation that he ascends, grabs the kingdom quickly and comes down. Now we're starting to see a latency, a gap between those comings, right? We're not seeing this fully, or they wouldn't have seen this fully, but you're starting to see in the text little hints of this, right? So the saying spread abroad among the brothers, look at verse 23, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to them that he was not to die, only it's my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you? Very clear timing placed in there. And of course, we could talk a lot about the Apostle John's livelihood and how long he lived, but that's for another time. We're just seeing here between kingdom not installed as soon as the ascension, a program of repentance and forgiveness of sins, not just to the Jews, remember the beginning of the Gospels, to all the nations, and now maybe a gap or a latency with his coming. So that's two. Third, now let's get to the key passage there, Acts 1, 6 to 11. Should be right there. Just look across the page. This is the ascension. This is what happens at the ascension of Christ. Someone read that.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they went looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing at him as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven.
So now, hopefully, this is making a whole lot more sense. You're seeing these pieces actually put together here by the text, by angels, etc. Look at it. They're asking the question because there is a sense and an understanding from them. The kingdom has not happened yet. So they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they get that. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or seasons. In other words, that's a time and a season, right? It is a time and season, but it's not for you to know. But you will receive, here's what you need to focus on right now. Don't worry about kingdom timing. My beloved disciples, Jesus says, this is what you need to worry about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, next chapter, Acts 2, and you will be my witnesses again. Note this, Jerusalem, next one out, Judea, next one out, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see how it's all consistently the same thing. This is what you need. Don't you worry and fret about when the kingdom is coming. This is what you need to do now. Call kingdom citizens. That's what you need to do. Passports, right? This is what you need to do. And then this, verse 9, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, remember what he said, what Jesus said to Peter about John, right, about coming again. Two men stood by them in white robes, said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You almost sense, this is just more me, this is not necessarily the text, just that they're waiting for him to come back down again, right? You just get this sense, like, okay, well, he's coming back down, we're waiting here. He says, this Jesus who's taken up for you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It's affirmed, this is the way he's going to come back. Now, I say that deliberately to say this. You're going to see in the New Testament exactly that confirmed. The second coming of Christ, exactly what the angels are saying. What we need to get straight in our minds is the timing of that, which we will as we move forward. Making sense so far? We've got two more passages to go to. Okay, we talked about Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts 3. Look at this passage. We're almost there. Acts 3, Peter, of course, a new man after he's repented, after denying Christ. He's on fire, giving euangelion, giving the good news, right? The birth of the church. Well, here in Acts 3, someone read this, another portion of one of his sermons, 17 to 26. Who wants to read that?
And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
We're going to start in that last verse because that's where we're going Sunday too. Lots in this passage. Hopefully bells are going off as you read it. What does he say? Is he speaking to Jews? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, Jew, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You see that? We're going to see this very clearly in Romans, and you see it in the New Testament. Flowing out of Acts, it's to the Jews. You see, Peter says, having raised up his servant, sent to you first. Keep working backwards. I know that's not conventional, but helpful as we put these pieces together. The Abrahamic covenant, we talked about that. In you, in your offspring, Abraham, this is the covenant that was expressed to him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Talking about the prophet to come, Deuteronomy 18, right? Listen to that prophet that's coming. That's verses 23, 24. Moses had said that the Lord is going to raise up for you a prophet, right? He is still to come. But then this, let's go backwards this way. Look at verse 21. There's a condition there. End of verse 20. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There's a so that there, and that, and so that. So something is dependent on Christ coming back. Do you see that? Something is dependent on Christ being sent, who was appointed, who will be the trigger of restoring all things. And what is that? Keep working backwards. Verse 20. the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So Christ won't come back until the times are triggered for the times of refreshment. Well, what's that conditioned off of? Because we have a so that twice. Verse 19, remember the audience. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out so that. So what's the trigger that we see in this passage? What's the trigger for those things? Repent. And who is to repent? Israel. There it is. Bingo. Israel, when you repent, when you, corporate you, y'all, as Jerry would say, when you all repent, right? That triggers the times of refreshing. That triggers the return of Christ. End of the age comes. Do we see that? Only then can we get to the end of the age. Israel, my people, you need to repent. We're going to see in a moment. Well, let's turn there now. Romans 11. How God works in his sovereign plan to get his people to repent and turn. Now, breaking a rule, I know some of you don't like this. I know it's not the Gospels, but Romans 11. Acts, I kind of piggybacked onto the Gospels there. But let's, Romans 11, we do need to peek at this verse because I pray this all makes sense. Someone read Romans 11. Here, of course, we will be in Romans 11 down the line when we talk about, when Paul talks about the future of Israel. He's talking about the remnant of Israel. And what does he say? Someone read 25 to 27. Who's got that? Remember, what's a mystery? He wants to talk. What is a mystery? Is it something never known? Something hidden, right, Elisa? Previously hidden. Something that was there. It was true, but it was hidden. A mystery in the Bible means now it's been revealed. And remember, much of the Gentile program was a mystery, right? Hidden in the Abrahamic covenant. Hidden, as we're going to see in passages like Isaiah. But now it's revealed. So Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, and you think wise like the Pharisees that thought they knew, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And what's the mystery? What was previously hidden is now being unveiled. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. In other words, yes, Jews are being saved today. Partially, right? Individually. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a terminus for this age of Gentile, right? Very clearly, there's a terminus for this. It's ending at some point. And at that point, and in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Y'all be saved at that point, right? And the fullness of the Gentiles happens. As it is written, now note, this, he goes into the Old Testament, which we're going to see Paul do in pockets in Romans. We're about to enter a pocket where he's going to go into the Old Testament a lot. And we're going to see this particularly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He goes in a lot because he's showing God is not done with Israel. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. And here it is. Remember the trigger. Repent when I take away their sins. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, Paul is not busting out something new. If I haven't mentioned this yet in Romans, I will at some point. The accusation against the Apostle Paul in the first century was this. Have you heard about that Saul guy, who's now known as Paul? He's going around preaching something new. That was the accusation against Paul. And you see this particularly come through the letters, if you're paying attention, that it's something new, it's something new. It's the super apostles, 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, that were preaching something new, peddling something. Because I'm not like them. This message has always been the message. And here, this is his point in Romans 11 to take us back to Isaiah 59. So Isaiah 59, 14 to 21. Someone read that passage for us and listen carefully. And remember the context, by the way. You can cheat and scan kind of where you're at to look at these chapters. Isn't it funny? This is an indictment from Yahweh against his people, as we see in the prophets all the time, for their covenant violations. And then what? A turning, a future time when they will return to him. We saw this all winter. So someone read 14 to 21. Who's got that? So let's hang in for this last piece as we put all the pieces together. Look at the sweep of the end of the age in Isaiah 59. Verse 14 and 15, justice is turned back. 15, truth is lacking. In other words, covenant violation. And remember who the audience is here in Isaiah. You, Jew, this is what you've done. You've broken covenant with me. And then middle of verse 15, note this, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. You could insert all kinds of things here, which the Old Testament shows us. Man is helpless. The Jew is helpless to do covenant. He can say, yes, I will obey, but he can't do it. So the Lord sees it, it's displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, there it is, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Who will intercede for these covenant rebels? Then his own arm, it turns out it's Yahweh himself. Do you see that? His own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on a righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. And notice, as we have the one sent to bring salvation, gives way to the second coming of that one sent. Do you see that? The first coming, right? His righteous deeds give way to the repayment of those deeds, verse 18. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. And then this, verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. In other words, the east. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. He came once, right? Dealing with sin in that sense, right? His righteousness, breastplate of righteousness. He comes again to deal with enemies. We've seen this before, second coming. And then the cap, verse 20, which is referenced in Romans 11. And a redeemer, capital R, will come to Zion. To those who, in Jacob, who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, I have said it, I will do it. I will deliver you. I will bring salvation. You will turn. This is what Paul picks up in Romans 11. You will turn. I will use a people, right? I will use a people to make you jealous, to stir you up. But a time is coming for your chastening, for the destruction of enemies that we see here. And then the times of refreshing come. And then the sun returns. And then the end of the age. That's a lot, I know. Any questions there? Again, since I'm going to stop there, I had a few other pieces, but again, I will stop there for now. Next week, of course, we'll be on to that, the Olivet Discourse. I was going to introduce that tonight, but we're going to leave that for now. Let our brains relax for a little bit, and then next week we will pick it up. But any questions on what we've seen tonight? I know, again, for some this may feel like a lot, others not so much. Any final thoughts before we just leave it until next week? Again, what are the key pieces? King has come, and he was rejected. Kingdom withheld, kingdom economy withheld, but a kingdom program begun with sons of the kingdom, included the Gentiles, right? As the gospel went out to all nations. And that is happening as we build toward the end of the age. And at the end of the age, one of the key triggers for the fullness of kingdom is what? For those people, for y'all to repent, right? For that group to repent. The Jew, corporately, nationally. And then the end of the age. That's it in a nutshell. And one of those pieces there, hopefully some clarity with parables, clarity with some of Jesus' teaching. But any final thoughts at all? Comments? Questions? Okay. Well, you can come up and ask for sure. Hopefully something stuck there. So let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time tonight where we can go deeper into your word and not just read it devotionally, read it because we feel we need to, but read it because we want to and we want to know it more. Thank you, Lord, for opening hearts and minds to see new things tonight. I thank you for your wonderful sovereign plan before the foundation of the world, for the Jew first and then to us. Thank you, Lord, we can be part of something that you would ordain by your gracious will. And Lord, we pray that we would go out now and live in light of the truths that we have learned tonight. And Father, help us to be kingdom citizens living according to your economy as we wait the fullness of the kingdom. And Father, we thank you so much that you have granted us that citizenship in your Son, Jesus Christ. So it is in his name, Lord, that we give thanks to you tonight through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.